According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again to the book of Genesis. Today we are in Genesis 25 and following. Day 9 for first hour. January 9th, Genesis 25, verses 1 through 26, not the entire chapter, but the bulk of it, verses 1 through 26, as well as a reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 28 through 34. And I really enjoy, I believe spoke to this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but I really enjoy how this chronological reading plan by Ron Rhodes, how it weaves together the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, get woven in through all of the Old Testament books where they pertain in the chronological sequence of the narrative. Likewise, also many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms, are going to be presented where they appear throughout the historical narrative of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles or things of that nature. And so it really helps to streamline the Old Testament reading. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to find the all four Gospels are going to be harmonized, and that'll streamline real well what we're doing there. So it's just it's a marvelous book. It's why I selected it for our calendar, why I selected it for our daily reading, and I am enjoying it greatly. I will take issue with it, though, on occasion, if I find something to dispute, and today is one of those days, all right? So day 9, and if you happen to turn to Ron Rhodes on his day 9, you'll see day 9, and the scripture reading is there, and then he gives his devotion. I have no problem with that. It's just the headline at the top. Isaac and Rebekah give birth. Now, I don't want to be a nitpicker, and I don't want to be, I mean, can we all agree that Rebekah gave birth? All right, I'm just saying. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau. But there's a difference between begetting and giving birth. And this is what Rebekah did. We'll pick up on that too. Tell you what, let's open with a word of prayer. We'll sanctify our time together, and we'll humble ourselves before God's teaching ministry. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your grace, Father, that allows us to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Your word has been made available to your children in every age, Father, but this age has the added benefit of the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so I just thank you so much that the Spirit of truth indwells us, the Spirit of truth lives in us, that, Father, we can be filled with the Spirit, and we should be filled with the Spirit as we assemble together to receive instruction. So, Father, we commit this time for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, and we're looking forward to feasting and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to dive into Genesis 25 here, but before we do that, I want to show a picture, something that I had shown the last time we were together, which would have been Thursday night, the timeline. And I am going to redo this. I finally decided I am going to redo this because I want to make the width of each generation wider. You can put more words in there if you have a wider arrow. But I drew this to scale, and so the Adam line is 930 pixels because I selected one pixel per year. And each of these lines is to scale based upon how long they lived and then positioned based upon when they were born. And so this is a chronological sequence from Adam down to Abraham. And it does not use the Masoretic text, does not use the Hebrew Masoretic text, which I believe was corrupted, but it uses the Septuagint text for the numbering that can be found there and the dating that can be found there. Anyway, it takes us from Adam to Abraham, and if you follow the Septuagint scale, then you've got basically 3,388 years, with Abraham being born in the year 3388 AM, the Anno Mundi system of dating that goes back to Abraham at year zero. And the reason why this is visually important and why it's useful to be able to do this, as you're scanning left to right, and you see that little Abraham block. It's way too small. You can't read it. I don't blame you. Nobody in this room can read it. But as you're looking at that little block in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, that's Abraham. That's 175 years of living. That's Abraham. And the generations that follow are going to keep getting shorter and shorter and shorter. All right? But just to have that as a perspective to see, when we get through from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, all right, that takes us from Adam to Abraham. That leaves us with Terah, who becomes the father of Nahor and Abraham, and we have the detail there in Genesis 11. When we get to Abraham, it slows down. Everything slows down. So that Abraham, all by himself and his generation, takes us from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, where we are today. Genesis 25 with the death of Abraham. And so 11 chapters takes us 21 generations, and then Abraham and his generation takes us 12 more chapters, right? Or 13 more chapters from chapter 12 through chapter 25. I guess that's 14 chapters inclusive, all right? And so I find it helpful to highlight those things. So, dealing with Genesis 25 and the parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, after the death of Sarah, we dealt with Sarah in our last class, and where she was buried in the cave that Abraham purchased. So now Abraham is a widow, and Abraham takes another wife, whose name was Keturah. In this text, she's called a wife. In other texts, she's called a concubine. A concubine is just a different kind of wife, different traditions, different customs and practices in the ancient world. But a concubine is a legitimate wife. It just doesn't, the children are not automatically heirs unless the patriarch determines that they have an inheritance. In this case, the children of Keturah do not have an inheritance. They do have parting gifts. They have gifts that Abraham blesses them with as he sends them away. And this is what we see here. So he took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lemumim. Lemim. There we go. I practiced this, I promise. The sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah, all these were the sons of Keturah. So in a very similar Toledoth, in a very similar way that we have already examined in Genesis, we have not only the immediate children of Keturah, but in some cases, the second generation down. So we have sons and grandsons of Abraham through Keturah that are all listed here. Most of them we're not very familiar with, honestly, from Old Testament studies, other than the Midianites are probably the most well-known, and possibly even Moses' exposure to all these branches of Midian comes about because he married his father-in-law was a Midianite. The Jethro was the high priest of Midian, and so Moses would marry into the Midianite clan there, and maybe that's where he developed his understanding of this genealogy, beyond, of course, the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired all of Genesis in this regard. All right, so Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, plural. So we know about Hagar from chapter 16, and now we know about Keturah from chapter 25. Were there more beyond that? Don't know, but it is plural concubines. To the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And there would be no confusion, there would be no question that gifts given during his lifetime have no connection whatsoever to an inheritance that is bequeathed after his death. That upon his death, the only heir that Abraham has is Isaac. The child of promise is the only heir. And he's the only, that's the temporal life heir, the secular heir, the earthly heir, but more specifically, the heavenly heir, the descendant, the one that is the recipient of the covenant, the one through whom the line of Christ will proceed. In the biblical record there. So, the notes that we have here on the left, I need to make that larger again. There we go. Abraham truly does become the father of a multitude of nations. This is what he had been promised, and this is what not only was the given in connection with the Abrahamic covenant, but also was reinforced when he was given the longer name. when the Lord specifically renamed him from Abram to Abraham, and at the time that the Lord renamed Sarai to Sarah, that in connection with the renaming that took place there in Genesis 17 comes this promise that yes, it's not just a single nation, it is a multitude of nations. There is the single covenant nation, the single Jewish nation, but everything else, he's got a multitude of Gentile nations that all descend from Abraham. I hope we're clear on that. That Gentile is everything that's not Israel, everything that's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everything that's not Jewish, all right, is defined as Gentile. That's everything else is Gentile. And so even though Ishmael is descendant of Abraham, Ishmael is Gentile. Even though Esau is descendant of Abraham and Isaac, Esau is Gentile. He's the twin brother to Jacob. And Jacob got renamed Israel. But Israel's twin brother is not Jewish. Israel's twin brother is Gentile. So the Edomites are Gentile. And we'll see that here today. So by Hagar, he fathered Ishmael and the 12 princes of the Ishmaelites. If you're keeping track, scripture on that in Genesis 21, and then additional verses that we'll see here this morning in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. By Keturah, another concubine, he fathered 6 additional sons, which formed 7 nations. And depending on how you number that as well, because there are grandsons that are mentioned in that generation, other people enumerate that differently. But we just read those verses in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 4. Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, that's 6. But then Jokshan becomes the father of Sheba and Dedan. So do we add 2 more to that to make 8? Or do we actually take off Jokshan and add 2 more, which means it's only a net gain of 1 at that point when we're enumerating these descendants, say? And you'll find people arguing this all day long. So I'm just highlighting that for you here this morning. Also the name Sheba and Dedan. We have some names that are duplicated. Some names are overlapping. And comparing this back to chapter 10, we even saw some distinctions within chapter 10, where it seems that there were Hamitic lines that had the same name as some Semitic lines. And so the duplication of those names sometimes causes questions and puzzles and conundrums that different scholars have to wrestle and reconcile. All right, we're going to relax about it today, though. Isaac's firstborn Esau is going to father the Edomite nation. And so there's additional nations that descend from Abraham and specifically are presently now in the womb of Rebekah, as we're going to be studying it today. 2 nations are in your womb, all right? Babies are jumping around in there, and Rebekah wants to know what's going on. And the Lord tells her, 2 nations are in your womb. No wonder you have some discomfort, okay? But the prophecy related there is significant. We need to pay attention to that. So Isaac's firstborn Esau is going to father the Edomite nation. All these nations, they're descendants of Abraham. You might even add in the Moabites and the Ammonites as descended through Abraham's nephew, only so far as Abraham granted Lot a portion of the land grant, the portion of the Abrahamic blessings, and as the Lord may even honor that in terms of an adoption, since Lot's father was dead before Lot. We'll find out in the millennial kingdom, but Ammon and Moab have future promises, and they are preserved from Antichrist during the coming tribulation. That's a remarkable study in my mind. All right, Esau's twin Jacob will be renamed Israel, and we'll see this in chapter 32 and chapter 35, and he's going to father the 12 tribes of God's chosen people. So his literal 12 sons become the patriarchs of the literal 12 tribes. And this is where we understand that the family trees become significant, that it's not just a family relation, but it becomes tribal, it becomes national as the generations unfold. The 12 tribes of God's chosen people. And when Jacob gives his prophecy in Genesis 29, I'll just tease it here this morning, when Jacob is getting prepared to die and he utters his prophecy related to his sons, he's actually giving a biblical prophecy related to these tribes, related to the destiny that is in store for them. So gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And what follows in this message gives the future history of these tribes. So stay tuned for that. Abraham understood the significance of Isaac's inheritance and made a deliberate distinction between him and his other brothers. Very clear that in his lifetime, before he passed, every concubine and the sons of the concubines were sent away. They departed with cash and prizes, as we say. The dismissal is a very clear way to identify that while he's not angry with them, while he holds no ill will against them, but they are not his heirs, and there will be no question related to Isaac's preeminence in the subsequent generation. So we have the issue there. Okay. By the way, he did not have to send prizes. He would not have been thought any less if he didn't. He would not have been in any way thought less of by his contemporaries or his peers to dismiss a concubine and to dismiss any children that she bore to him. All right, just in the terms of the culture of the ancient world. It might seem harsh to us today. All right, so Abraham dies at the age of 175. Let's read his obituary. Let's read what got published probably in the Jerusalem Gazette or whatever, whatever newspaper they had back then. And in the testimony I like in verse 8, because this is a description I want. Of course, I want to be raptured long before I could be called old age, but we have the verse here. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, or a good old age. An old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And there's a lot that says that this verse actually contains a lot that you want to break down. And if this was an exegetical study instead of a through-the-Bible roller coaster, we would stop here and we would spend a lot of time on this. And we would break down the Hebrew vocabulary. We'd discuss some of the other expressions. We would contrast this with, I think Isaac gets a similar description, but Jacob does not. Jacob is very miserable in his old age, and he's kind of a downer when he's talking to Pharaoh about few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning, and they haven't reached the numbers of my fathers. It is interesting to look at these things and see how they are described. But breathe his last, all right? That's the idiom. When you stop breathing, you're not alive anymore. And maybe that's oversimplistic, but that's how the Bible describes it. It also describes it as the soul departs. We're going to see when Rachel dies. She dies giving birth to Benjamin. And the description that's given there later in Genesis, the description that's given there, it says it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. Okay? And so we realize that these bodies, in order to be animated, in order to be living and moving and functioning in the physical realm, these bodies require the presence of the human soul, the human spirit. Okay? For believers, of course, we have the living human spirit. Unbelievers have a dead human spirit. But when that soul spirit departs, the body is no longer animated. The soul spirit goes to either heaven or hell, and the body goes to the dust, returning to the dust from which it came. And so we have these idioms, and I think the Bible is useful for giving us such metaphors and such language, particularly the idea of breath, because the same Hebrew word for breath is the same Hebrew word for spirit. Likewise, in Greek, spirit and breath are the same term. So he breathed his last, and he died in a ripe old age. This is physical death, not spiritual death. Abraham is a believer. He has spiritual life. He has eternal life. He's with the Lord today. Different kinds of death. I've been stressing this. I'm going to keep stressing this. Physical death, spiritual death, operational death. There's sexual death. There's other forms of death that the Bible describes. And it's useful to delineate those so that you don't end up with bad theology, just lumping all death together, thinking that physical death is the consequence of Adam's original sin. It is not. It is spiritual death that's the consequence of Adam's original sin, the remedy for which is spiritual life that's provided by faith in Christ. All right? We have the issues there. We also have the satisfied with life blessing. And this is a remarkable fruit that comes when you're living your life in the Word of God, when you are a friend of God, when you are walking with the Lord, the satisfaction that comes and the tremendous joy that comes knowing that you know, any morning you can wake up with the Lord now. And that's not something to be fearful of. You're not terrified of these things. You're ready. You're eager. You've been walking with Him day by day. And so if tomorrow's walk happens to be in glory, then you just take it in stride. And you can have a satisfaction in life. The lack of satisfaction, though, is the old man with regrets, with fears, with wishes that he'd done things differently. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, notice, who was it that had all the regrets? It wasn't Lazarus. It was the rich man. It's the man that had all the wealth, had all the things. And he's the one that wanted Abraham to dispatch somebody to go back and warn his brothers. He wanted his brothers to get the warning because they were on the same path that he had been on. And he's the one that had the regrets when he was when in the post-mortem existence of Hades. So satisfied with life. I would really like to expand more on that. We just don't have time. He was gathered to his people. Here's another idiom. Here's another expression. And this is more than just, I think sometimes people think of it as, it has nothing to do with a burial, okay? It has nothing to do with the fact that his body was laid to rest in the same cave that Sarah was laid to rest in. Because as far as we know, at this point, those are the only two corpses in that cave, okay? Being gathered to your people, though, it is a reunion. It's a reunion in the next life. It's a reunion in the, remember, those that depart physical life, they're awake. They have conscious awareness of what they're dealing with. Both the rich man and Lazarus illustrate that. And so to be gathered to your people means it's a reunion. I'm looking forward to it. When I depart physical life, it's a big reunion. And the family members and friends and church members and all kinds of folks that preceded, okay? And in some cases, there's a reunion that won't happen. Because someone I cared about went to a different place that I'm not going to. All right? So there are reunions on the way, and then there's the... a little touchy this weekend, because January 7th of 1991 is when we lost our soldier in Desert Storm. My unit of 130 MPs that went to Desert Storm, and 129 of us came back. And Avi did not come back. And even had Christian as a middle name, right? Parents had high hopes for Hans Richard Christian Avey, and he didn't come back, and he rejected the gospel, because we talked about it. We talked about the provision of eternal life, and he just kind of laughed and said he'd get religious when he was older. He was young, he was good looking, girls would just, he could smile and girls were falling, and just having all the fun as a young man could have in this, carnal kind of way. And he knew for a fact the Bible didn't approve of what he was doing. That's why he said he'd get religious when he got older, and he didn't get older as of January 7th, 1991. So anyway, gathered to his people, and we think about the reunion, and we think about the joy that it is to be reunited in that way. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. That's interesting to me as well. I got some questions with respect to that, because Ishmael had been sent away. Ishmael had been sent away years prior to this, in fact. But whatever the proximity was, whatever the lines of communication were like, whatever the dealings were like between Isaac and Ishmael, they kept in touch. And when word spread, I can't imagine anybody of Abraham's stature would die. And it's like when Betty White dies, the whole world knows it, right? Somebody of Abraham's stature is going to, when he passes, that's going to be noteworthy throughout the whole Near East. Okay, we saw in chapter 14 the victory that he had over four kings, and how he rescued five kings, and the dynamic that he had between him and Melchizedek was extraordinary. So Isaac and Ishmael are going to bury him here in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The notes that I give you in your outline: he was an old man and satisfied. Dying grace allowed Abraham to finish his course with confidence. Gathered to his people, indicating physical death, means the soul is reunited with those who have gone before. I certainly look forward to that. So it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now, the changing of a generation, this grabs our attention. And we've been dealing with this ever since. I mean, we've tracked 21 generations from Adam to Abraham, and now 22 generations as we get to Isaac. And with the passing of a generation, is this verse trying to tell us that Isaac had no blessing whatsoever prior to this event? It doesn't say that, but it does say specifically that a new challenge is set before Isaac. There are new earthly circumstances in front of him, and there are new spiritual circumstances in front of him. Because he truly is the heir, not only to the covenant and the blessings that are promised, but also to the duties, the present duties. Remember when Abraham had to pray for Abimelech? Abraham had to function as a prophet. He had to function with intercessory prayer. That there is a present duty, a present ministry, and expectations that are given any time God invests stewardship responsibilities to the various stewards. We today are church age stewards, so we have present duties. We're not just, you know, celebrating our royal family of God status and boasting about how great we have it and waiting to get to heaven to realize all of that. We have present duties now as church age believer priests. We have priestly function, ambassador function, soldier function. We need to be about our Father's business here and now. And so with Isaac assuming the federal headship of the Abrahamic covenant, these are duties that he is now accountable for. And definitely walking before the Lord and receiving God's blessing and extending God's blessing as a conduit to others are among what would be expected of him here. Living by Beer Lahai Roy. Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roy and enjoyed the blessings of the Lord. Remember, beer is the Hebrew word for well. It has nothing to do with what we would call beer today, but it means well, okay? And this is a location, actually, that we've seen already. This is a location that was prominent earlier in chapter 16, you might recall, where between Kadesh and Bered. This is where Hagar was fleeing from the mistreatment of her mistress and the mistreatment on Sarah's behalf. And she flees and the Lord comes to her and he encourages her to go back and suffer some more. Return to Sarah's dominion. Return back to the undeserved suffering that you didn't ask for, you didn't earn or deserve. But as you stay in the will of God, even under undeserved suffering, you will be blessed. And Ishmael's going to need a mother when he's removed from these circumstances. Anyway, this is an interesting episode there in chapter 16. But this place, and we see here with this name. So the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered, and Hagar bears the son. All right. So it is kind of curious now that Isaac is going to set up his headquarters there at Beer Lahai Roy. It's going to. It was seen again in chapter 24. Come from going to Beer Lahai Roy. He was living in the Negev. And it's curious, I mean, did he intentionally settle in that part of Canaan? Was there something in his mind that wanted to stay in touch with Ishmael for whatever reason? We just don't know. Okay? Plan to ask that when I get there. I expect about 99% of my questions, I'm not going to care about anymore by the time I get there. And the Lord's going to say, you know, those are great questions, but we got other things to deal with now. And let's move forward. All right, so God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And so before we get to the actual life of Isaac at this point, we're going to be given a toledoth, we're going to be given a generational listing of Ishmael and his descendants. Except my notes on the left don't follow that. Let me pick up here. All right, so let's pick up here. I don't want to lose my place on this. I don't mind reading it, and then we'll get the rest of those notes there on Isaac shortly. All right. The toledoth of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Notice, she's constantly referred to as the Egyptian. Hagar the Egyptian, okay? She didn't stop being an Egyptian when she left Egypt. She's still to this day called Hagar the Egyptian. And it's unlike Ruth, who, Ruth was a Moabitess, but then she became, she said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She lived with Boaz in the land of Israel. She gave birth to Jewish sons, and on it went. Hagar didn't get the naturalized citizenship status as a Jew or as a descendant of Abraham. She's just simply the concubine. And then she sent away. And so when she and Ishmael are sent away, you have an Egyptian divorcee that's sent away with a son, and he himself being half Egyptian, and then she gives him an Egyptian wife, so his children are going to be three quarters Egyptian and one quarter Abrahamic. So these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. Remember, birth order is significant. The firstborn is entitled a double portion. And Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages. Now notice, these are their names by their villages. Huh. And their camps. Huh. All right. That's different, isn't it? You remember when we were reading Toledoth in Genesis 10, when we were reading about the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and when they were divided out by their languages, by their lands, by into their nations. This seems to be, adjusted vocabulary. Without lands, what's going on? They have villages and they have camps. And even the villages, I don't think, are very settled or very permanent, okay? Subject to being dissolved and relocated. The camps certainly are. 12 princes according to their tribes. So what starts off as a family grows, okay? You have a father, you have 12 sons. Is any of this ringing familiar? Okay, we'll come back to this because this is what Jacob will do. But with Ishmael, we have a father, we have 12 sons. Those sons are just, single guys until they get married. One guy does not become a tribe without more sons being born. But what happens then, each of these 12 sons then is producing sons, multiple sons, and the growth happens to the point now. And it's interesting. You would think that, okay, maybe one son makes it big. A couple of sons might make it big. Out of 12 sons, you got to have a loser in there somewhere. I mean, right? Of course, I had two boys, two girls, and not a loser in the mix. And that's just happy to declare that. What am I saying? 12 princes according to their tribes. That there is Abrahamic blessing. That it's unthinkable. Okay? Study any other element. Study any other, in secular history, any other people group, any other, look at Genghis Khan and his sons. Maybe it's the closest parallel we have because there were a variety of different cognates and very different descendants of those Mongol hordes, but that immediate generation was constantly at war with each other, killing each other, and all the other things that go with that. Same thing with Alexander and his four generals. Same thing. This is pretty rare in history is what I'm trying to say. For 12 sons to become 12 princes of 12 tribes is extraordinary. And God does it twice. He does it first of all with Ishmael, and then actually he does it three times because Esau is going to have princes, and then Israel is going to have his tribal chieftains for the nation of Israel. So these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people. Similar language to Abraham, it just leaves out the issue of satisfaction. It says that he breathed his last, it says that he died, it says that he was gathered to his people. So there is a reunion in the post-mortem existence of Sheol. Okay, remember in the Old Testament, everybody who died descended to Sheol. Because sins were not yet removed in the Old Testament. Sins were atoned for. And so everybody that dies descends to Sheol. And as they descend, they get sorted into paradise and torments, into Hades or Abraham's bosom. All right, so he dies and was gathered to his people. And then they, that is the tribes from Ishmael, the princes and the tribes, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria, and settled in defiance of all his relatives. Okay? Settled in defiance of all his relatives. That doesn't sound fun. Why are they doing that? Well, this is what had actually been prophesied. This is the message that the Lord had given to Hagar back in chapter 16 when she was fleeing. This was a prophetic announcement related to the Ishmaelites, that even though God blesses them, they have temporal life blessing, they don't have stability in terms of a land grant or in terms of friendly relations with their neighbors and their relatives. And so you'll see the fulfillment of that. So settled in defiance of all his relatives. All right. Let me just go ahead and pull up. We've got to get down through verse 26 before we're done. For most of these, if you want to do geography work, you can right-click the word, just pick a name of a geographical location. Come here and select the place, Havilah in Arabia, there's the place. You can then either open the fact book or you can open the Atlas. These tools are available to you as you use your Logos Bible software. All right. And then you can pan and zoom and move it around. So there's Havilah listed there. And depending on the publisher of the map, you may want to nitpick. You may want to find competing locations that other map publishers have selected on. And archaeologists like to argue almost as much as Jewish rabbis like to argue related to different Hebrew manuscripts. And I hope that doesn't bother anybody. If you've got these maps in the back of your Bible and you'd like to think that they're God-breathed and inspired, you like to think that they're somehow that they're absolutely inerrant and without, you know, they're not, okay? They are the best guesses of current scholarship as far as the publishers are going in that generation, and they could change with the next edition of Bibles coming out, with better maps that are coming out, different things that are happening there. All right. So once we get past verse 18, now we start having a toledoth of Isaac, and we'll be talking about the birthing of these sons, the record of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And we studied that chapter where the servant had gone to find a wife and comes back with the perfect wife in the will of God. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So he gets married at 40. We don't know how old she was, but he gets married at 40, and some 20 years go by before the birth of Jacob and Esau. And at some point in the process along there, it became, you know, a real point of contention, became a real problem. Rebekah's got to deal with it, and they've got to walk by faith, and they have to trust, and they have to have victory. They can't go the route that Abraham and Sarah went when Sarah said, "Here, try Hagar and see if she'll give you a baby." Isaac and Rebekah are not going to do that. They're not going to take matters into their own hands or try a human solution. They're just going to continue keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord in faith, and it becomes a prayer ministry that Isaac has to pray on behalf of his wife. That this becomes the intercessory ministry that husbands have towards their wives, is praying on their behalf for their struggles. All right, so she conceives. There are legends of this too, by the way, that he took her up to Mount Moriah, that he took her up to the place where Abraham had tied him to an altar, and gave her the whole story and gave her the whole testimony, and encouraged her that she should trust in the Lord because, you know, this is where the ram in the thicket saved Isaac's life, and different things there. The Bible doesn't tell us those stories, but anyway, rabbis like to tell those kind of things. All right, but she does conceive. That's what the Bible tells us. The Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, that her conception was an answer to Isaac's prayer. That's what the Bible tells us. But the children struggled together within her, and she says, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Of course, any first-time mom that's never been pregnant before, she doesn't know what to expect and what's it going to be like, but she knew something was different. What's going on here? And she went to inquire of the Lord. I'd love that. And you realize that not everybody could do this. This was usually, as far as I know, in the Old Testament, this was limited to prophets. Is she a prophetess? Is she called in that capacity? Does she have that kind of a giftedness or a calling or a ministry? Or is she just claiming the privilege because she's the wife of a prophet, you know? Is she using Isaac's cell phone to call the Lord? What's she doing here? But it does say she went to inquire of the Lord. Maybe she made a formal request to her husband to function in this prophetic capacity. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. Two nations and two peoples, which are not the same. But when they're linked like this, we can see that, you know, the distinctions do have parallels, and we're okay with that. Two nations and two peoples. Not every people has a nation. And some nations actually are divided nations because they have plural people groups. They have multiple ethnicities within them, okay? And that creates a different issue. But these are both nations and peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, all right? The older shall serve the younger. And this is fundamental to what follows. This actually shapes what we're going to be seeing with respect to the tension between Jacob and Esau, okay? Because Esau is the older, but the prophecy is the older will serve the younger. Esau is also the stronger, just physically as a person. He's the outdoorsman. Jacob is the indoorsman, okay? So, this is the message. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Coincidence? No, not a coincidence. God told her that. This is before ultrasounds and sonograms and any of that, two nations and two peoples, and she gives birth to two baby boys that will be the forefathers of these people groups, of these nations, okay? Twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over, hairy, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And the vocabulary here speaks to his redness. And even the nickname or the other name that he gets after Esau, he becomes Edom. And the nation is the nation of Edom. And that also speaks to redness. So he can't even dodge the redness issue with a nickname assigned or a second name as he gets it. You know, how many soldiers did I serve with in the army and their nickname was Red? I wonder why, okay? Or Tex, other things. I mean, some of the nicknames just got overused again and again and again. Afterward, his brother came forth, okay? And I like to joke about this, and I don't know if there's any Jacobs here today, but it just seems over the course of my life, many of the Jacobs that I've come to know, frequently they were late to different places and coming along, you know, hanging onto a heel and following on, and makes you wonder. All right. Anyway, I love them all, by the way. So afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding to Esau's heel so that he was called Jacob. You know, somebody grabbing at the heel, somebody trying to trip somebody up or to supplant somebody else to take their place. A little bit awkward on an etymology basis, but that's what the scripture is telling us. Because he was holding on to the heel, and did Rebecca give this name? Did Isaac give this name? Was there a midwife in the picture? You know, I want to know. I'm curious. Who saw the hand grabbing the heel and trying to trip him up? You know, it's almost like they were fighting in the womb. They were fighting in the birth canal. They were fighting in the birthing event. And even when Esau got out of there, Jacob was like, not so fast, you know, grabbing onto that heel, you know, pull him back in. I'm coming first. I mean, what's going to happen? What was the plan? But somebody saw that. And the basis of the one kid grabbing the other kid's heel, the name of Jacob was assigned. Okay? Yeah, all right. My suspicion is Isaac saw that Rebecca was busy and not paying attention to that kind of thing. But Isaac was 60 when she gave birth to them. So 20 years into their marriage. Not quite as old as Abraham and Sarah, of course, but nevertheless, noteworthy. 60 years of age. And especially as we draw the diagram the way that we do, 60 years of age, meaning that there's 15 years still remaining in Abraham's life. Okay? Didn't we read about his death earlier in the chapter? We did read about his death earlier in the chapter. But this birth is actually 15 years before he dies. Because Abraham lives to 175 and he birthed Isaac at 100. So Abraham doesn't die until Abraham is 75, until Isaac is 75. Isaac is 60 here. Okay? Are we good with this? We got to be paying attention to these things. Genesis is not written in a strict sequence from chapter to chapter. You know, chapter 10, chapter 11, you got to back up and overlap. There's things there with the Tower of Babel that come earlier than some of the things we read about in chapter 10. We're fine with this. You know, the worst thing we can do, though, is try to force Genesis or any other Hebrew book of the Old Testament, try to force it into a chronological precision that we would prefer. That's not how they thought. That's not how they wrote. That's not how their language was even structured. Okay? We get spoiled because our language has a past, present, and future tense. Hebrew does not. All right. So Jacob is born, and Esau, the twins, come when Isaac is 60 years old. We don't know about Rebecca, but she's 20 years older than she was when he married her. All right, so here's some of the details in point four of the outline. Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi and enjoyed the blessings of the Lord. Isaac's temporal life blessings did not include children for 20 years. Okay, he was blessed. He just wasn't blessed with children for those first 20 years. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The full quiver is a blessing. He had different blessings for those first 20 years. Isaac and Rebekah must be tested in their generation, even as Abraham and Sarah were tested in theirs. And I discussed that earlier. It was a parallel. It was we're promised to have children, but no children are coming yet. What's going on? What's wrong? Did we do something wrong? Does God need help keeping his promises? All of these tests that Abraham and Sarah actually failed twice, Isaac and Rebekah have to have the victory here, and they do. And so Isaac and Rebekah learned the benefit of marital prayers through their time of testing. As it says here, verses 21 and 22, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answered the prayers when she conceived. There's other examples that we see in the life of David, when David and Bathsheba, they lost their first child. And then it says David comforted Bathsheba at the loss of that child. And then she conceives again, and here comes Solomon, the second born of David and Bathsheba. So there's other examples of that. Of course, there's 1 Peter 3:7, very famous. You husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, or the King James, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so there is a component of bios life in which you want your prayers to be unhindered as the husband has to fulfill his duty to his wife. Anyway, feminists hate this verse. How dare you call women the weaker vessels? Well, in this capacity, this is what the Bible says. There are other contexts where the men are the weak ones, and that's why they need the wife as their helpmate. But in this context, it's going this direction. All right. So God's answer to their prayers taught the clear, gracious choice of the younger over the older. The younger over the older. And again, that's God's prerogative. He can make that selection at any time. And he does so with some frequency, actually, through the biblical record, whereas the normal routine is the older gets the double portion. The older is the heir. And the firstborn, particularly, theologically, the firstborn is greatly significant, right? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and the doctrine of the firstborn, Old Testament, New Testament alike, is a significant deal that we have to look at. Romans 9 is the New Testament commentary on this, one of several. Not only this, not only what? Okay, Abraham and Sarah. Romans chapter 9. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. What's not? Let's back up. I got to read the whole chapter? All right. Yeah, Paul had a lot of love for the Jewish people. He has great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. In the first century, the majority of Jewish people were hostile to Jesus as being the Christ. The majority of the Jewish nation had rejected Jesus as being the Christ. The Jewish religious leaders had crucified Jesus Christ. Paul was greatly grieved over the negative volition that the Jewish people had centered on Jesus Christ. So he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This language of a curse, it's not possible, of course. You can't lose your salvation. But Paul would voluntarily surrender his eternal life and die and go to hell if that meant that Jewish people would turn positive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his desire. And that just, it's like in the Luke 16, rich man and Lazarus, where there the great gulf had fixed between Abraham's bosom and torments, between Hades and Abraham's bosom. You had the two compartments of Sheol, and the Bible describes it as such that that bottomless pit in between there, that chasm in between there, separated those two so that no one could cross over from hell to get into Abraham's bosom. Also, no one could cross over from Abraham's bosom to go to hell, to go to Hades, the torments. And you read that chapter and you think, that's the dumbest thing I ever read in my life. That's insane. That's stupid. Who in their right mind would want to go from Abraham's bosom crossing over to go to hell? Who would do that? Well, Paul just said he would do that if he could. And it's a curious thing. The power of agape love that would lay down your life, the power of sacrificial agape love that would seek the redemption of others, no matter the personal cost. In any event, Paul wishes that he could. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants. If you try to convince me that one of those covenants belongs to the church, I'm going to bring you right here and say, no, the covenants belong to Israel, not the church. The giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now he starts to give the theology of this. Just because you're racially Jewish doesn't give you a free pass if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nor are all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but children of promise who are regarded as descendants. And what is the promise? At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and she conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac, for through the twins were not, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So by selecting the older to serve the younger, it's not because they deserved it in the womb. There was nothing that Jacob did in the womb that caused him to earn and deserve this position. It's all grace. It's the wisdom of God. It's the grace of God. Nothing that they've done in the womb, good or bad, but it's God's purpose according to his choice that stands, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And that's the full context out of Genesis. By the time you get to Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated, that's much later. That doesn't come till Malachi. That comes later in the Old Testament. When we're dealing with the issues in the womb, we've got to stop our reading there in verse 12. So the older will serve the younger. This is God's design. This is his good pleasure. And we see it. Isaac was younger than Ishmael, but it was the younger that was the child of promise, the one by faith, not by human effort. Jacob is younger than Esau. Okay, Judah will be the line of Christ in the of the descendants of Jacob, and he's the fourth-born son. So something's going to happen that's going to cause Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they have to be set aside for the fourth-born son, for Judah to become the tribe from whom the Christ descends, the ruling tribe, if you will. The tribe with the scepter, the tribe with the crown, the tribe with the throne is Judah. And even then, Joseph is the one that gets the double portion blessing, because Joseph gets two tribes instead of one. This is all in God's wisdom. So, yes, he establishes families, he establishes marriage, family, nations, he establishes the structures for how things normally work, for inheritance and all the rest, but then he's certainly free to step in and assign something that's outside the norm with respect to what needs to happen in his unfolding plan. And the sooner we relax about that, the better. All right. Well, that gets to the end of the Genesis 25 outline. The First Chronicles parallel, First Chronicles 1, verses 28 through 34. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael. Okay? I'm probably mispronouncing Hadad. I just like saying, "Hey, Dad," because it was an inside joke when my kids were small. All right. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, whom she bore, were Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. These were the sons of Keturah. Abraham became the father of Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Now we're going to stop there because today's reading ends in verse 34. The rest of this, the sons of Esau, we'll come back to this. My guess is we'll come back to this in the parallel reading of Genesis 36. We're going to get a much longer line of the Edomites there in Genesis 36. Okay, well, let's wrap this up and finish. Teaser, let me pull this open on the reading plan. Last week we covered Genesis 1 through 24, along with selected readings from 1 Chronicles. This week is Genesis 35. We're going to get all the way down to Genesis 39. So we'll have Joseph sold into slavery and shipped off to Egypt before we're done this week, along with readings from 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and even get into 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Again, the benefit of doing this is huge. That allows us to streamline. We get so many Chronicles readings that we won't have to stop and actually read those books front to back when we get to that point. All right. Good deal. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing, Father, that you are equipping us this year with the Alpha to Omega overview, Genesis to Revelation. You're giving us the big picture, Father, of all these details. I pray that we get them straight and keep them straight, Father, as we think our way through, that we can memorize chapter titles, that we can meditate through 50 chapters of Genesis, and we can rehearse the story in our minds as we assign these titles. And Father, if the titles we're given don't click with us and don't work, then just help us to write our own titles, Father, so that we can keep the meditation on track, working our way through. So, Father, again, we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.